I want to think with you this morning about this book. Now, it's interesting. There are many things in this chapter of the book of Revelation that strike me. One is that we have one throne. And who sits on the throne? It's two people. Two persons sit on that throne. God and the Lamb. God and the Lamb. That's what we see. Or as he's called here in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, also called the Root of David. Then he's the Lamb. And it's interesting, we see throughout this book, again and again, these references to God as he is in himself. We have the Father and the Son sitting on the same throne. And it wasn't a love seat. And we always have the Spirit connected with them in some way. In the last part of the book, we see a river flowing out from the throne of God. That river's the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people wonder, what is this song people like to sing, where we sing, flow, river, flow? What is that? People think that's just some silly word somebody made up. Oh, no. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, the climax of Ezekiel is that Holy Spirit-built temple, and out of the throne of God flows a river. And it's very shallow at first. And then as it flows, it gets deeper and it gets wider until you can't even swim. You really can only swim across it. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of the Spirit as water, as living water. He said, if somebody will come to me, then out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the Spirit. And so you one of the things that strikes you as you read the book of Revelation, and it's the one thing I like about reading in Greek, is it slows me down. Evelyn Wood was always my nemesis. Who was Evelyn Wood? Speed reader. She taught Jack Kennedy to read stuff so fast. That's how he was able to miss certain things in the Constitution. But anyhow. Bad joke. My trouble when I pick up the Bible is I tend to want to read like Evelyn Wood taught me to read. Read it fast. But when I read the Bible in the original languages, since I'm not fluent in them, I have to read them word for word. I have to analyze each individual word, and then I have to analyze not only the meaning of that word, but what it means in its context, how this word relates to this word. Is this a noun? If it's a noun, is it the subject? Is it the object? Is it direct object? Indirect object? The verb? All of these things. So it slows me down. And so for 22 days... ending this morning, before sunrise, I labored word for word through this book. And one of the things I'm struck with as I read this book is that you need to read it, and I need to read it, and we need to read it regularly because it's a book about how to worship. It really is a worship book. It's a manual for how to worship God. And the other thing I'm struck with is no one can ever read the book of Revelation with objectivity and fail to see that God is one and God is three. It's there in the warp of woof of it. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 4, which is right before your eyes on page 1410, holy, holy, holy. I know songwriters like to do it in with doubles. Holy, 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 holy. A lot of times those songwriters rejected biblical truth, by the way, and that's why they fail to follow the biblical pattern. Nowhere do we find in the Bible the words holy, holy. Whenever the word holy is repeated, it's always repeated three times. Why? Because the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy. And so I'm struck. We have here the triune God in chapter 5. On the throne is the Father. On the throne is the Son. And proceeding from the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And we see that, as I say, throughout. Like the river of life. That's what I read this morning in chapter 22 about the river of life. The river is the Spirit. The Spirit is foretold. Not only he's mentioned in Genesis 1-2, but he is foretold in a powerful way in the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. So here we have it. Now there's this book here. There's this scroll here. And as people look at it. You have 24 elders. Why do you have 24 elders? Well, in the beginning you had 12 patriarchs in terms of the 12 tribes. And you have the 12 first disciples of Christ, 12 apostles. And so you have 24 elders. That is the leadership of the entire body of believers in both the Old and New Testament. You have four beasts. Why? Well, because God loves beasts. No, I'll tell you an interesting thing about those beasts. As you look at these beasts, and you look at them and again, each one has a different kind of face. You've got the face of a man. You've got the face of a lion. You've got the face of an eagle. You've got the face of a calf or an ox. And you know something? According to Jewish tradition, when the people of Israel marched and led one another through the wilderness, and of course the tabernacle is taken within the march, there were four tribes that were selected to be leader tribes. And those four tribes had banners that were very distinctive. And when the camp was put down and the tents were put up, those four banners were there, north, east, south, and west. And the banner of the one is the banner of an eagle. Whose was that? That was Dan. Dan didn't like what he got. His daddy said, "Dan, you're a snake." No, when the old man was dying, he blessed each of his sons, and he said, "Dan, you're just a snake in the grass." And Dan said, "I don't like that." And so Dan said, "I want to be an eagle." And so the symbolism for Dan is an eagle. And so if you'd been there and you'd seen it, you would have seen an eagle on that banner. And then you would have looked over there at an ox or a calf. And that was the banner of Ephraim, who is the principal son of Joseph. And then there's the picture of the lion. Well, that is the banner carried by what tribe? Judah, of course. And then there's the face of a man. And that's Reuben. Because the word head in Hebrew is Rosh. And head means this kind of head. And it also means the beginning. Rosh Hashanah is Rosh is head or beginning. And then Ha is the article. And Shana is the word for year. Rosh Hashanah. So the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn, but who was displaced because of his villainy, is nevertheless a leader, and he's the leader of three tribes. So it's interesting then when you look at the book of Revelation, and you discover also in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Ezekiel, he has visions of these beasts have four heads, or four faces. They have the face of a lion, they have the face of an eagle, they have the face of a man, and they have the face of an ox or a calf. Isn't that interesting? So even in the banners over which the four leadership tribes led the other two tribes in each case, and where they camped, you have the symbolism of these beasts, these cherubs, or these seraphs. We're not quite sure which is which in some cases. But the one had four wings, the other had six, and they're always crying, "Holy, holy." Is that what they're crying? No, they're not crying "holy, holy." They never cry "holy, holy." Only people that want to fit their songs into meter rather than into Bible truth say "holy, holy." In the Bible, it's always "kadosh, kadosh, kadosh." That's Hebrew in Isaiah 6. "Holy, holy, holy." You see, it's always that. The thrice holy, one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now there's something going on in this throne room, which is described in chapter 4, but we're moved into chapter 5 here, page 1410, and there's a book. And here appears this book. And of course, books in those days, later on, they became sewed together into what we call a codex. But at this point, they're scrolls. And so here's a scroll, and it's written on the front side and the back side, and it's sealed with seven seals. And John is just as curious as he can be. What in the world is in this scroll? What in the world is there? And he began to cry. Have you ever cried because you wanted an encounter with God? Have you ever cried because you wanted God to open the Scriptures to you and reveal His truth to you? Have you ever cried because you wanted more of the sense of the presence of Christ? John the Apostle, the last living apostle, the last one who walked the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, is there in vision in heaven, and he sees this book, this scroll. He's, I want to know, Lord. I want to know. Reveal your truth. And he wanted it so earnestly, so passionately, that it says here that he wept much. He wept much. And he wept because there was no one worthy. And then he's told, don't weep. Stop crying. It reminds me of Daddy used to say, boy, if you don't quit crying, I'll give you something to cry about. Anybody ever have a daddy like that? I think I ended up being polite to older people and to women and a lot of other things because of that. But anyhow. So, he said, stop weeping. Stop weeping. Why? Somebody has obtained the authority. Somebody has obtained the right to open the scroll. See, it's not just to anybody to open the scroll. It has to be to somebody. And who is it who's done it? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 5, who's called the Lamb in verse 6. It's the Lord Jesus Christ from whom the Holy Spirit comes. And he comes in verse 7 and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, if you begin to let this sink into your minds for a moment, you'll see something quite amazing. God has been sovereign throughout history up to this point. But suddenly, God yields his sovereignty to his Son. Let that sink in for a moment as an idea. I want to plant it in your mind as we go forward. God has been sovereign. He's in control of history. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet now, the Lord God of history hands over to His Son history. So that history is now no longer simply an unfolding of the plan of God, but of the plan of a man who is also God. And this is a profound truth. In other words, unlike Islam, and I know I make references to Islam a lot, but I think it's important that we understand the difference. Unlike Islam, where God is unknowable, an abstract, unknowable being that is absolutely unpredictable, never able to be predicted, unlike that one, the God of history is a God of means, who never does violence to the will of His creatures. But the amazing truth is that this sovereign, absolutely sovereign God, who's been in absolute control of the world, now hands it over to a man. Not like Adam, who grabbed it out of the hands of God and said, I'm going to run my life. I'm going to do it my way. He hands it over to Jesus, who is the only hero in history. Every other hero, if you really study history, every other hero in history is deeply flawed. There are no real heroes in history because everyone has his fatal flaw except Jesus. And the amazing thing about Jesus is not only is he a perfect human being, but he is Almighty God. But I want you to understand something. The God of history from this moment on is your brother, who's walked in your shoes, who sat where you're sitting, who's wept with your tears, with human tears, who stood before the grave of his dear friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days and began to weep and sob. The shortest verse in the Bible, in John 11, is what? Jesus wept. I want you to understand there's a weeping man who is Almighty God, who is the Lord of history now, according to Revelation 5. The Lord of history is not an abstract, obtuse, unknowable, obfuscated character who simply predestinates. But he is what? He is knowable. He is lovable and he loves. He is predictable because he makes agreements with human beings. He is the Lamb, because he was slain. He's the Lion because he's the descendant of David. He is the God-man. I want you to understand that history changes at this point. That from all history before, It's been one way. And now history has a profoundly fulfilled and redemptive focus being orchestrated by one who proved his love to us by dying as our substitute. That's what we need to understand. Christ is what? Worthy, he says in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll, Revelation 5, 9, and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. I want you to understand something. There are a lot of people who say they're Christians, don't like the idea of blood, don't like the idea of the shedding of blood. But the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. People mock biblical religion and call it slaughterhouse religion. But I want to tell you, without that slaughterhouse, I'm bound for the hell house. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the blood is celebrated from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the end of the book, of the last book. He's worthy because He shed His blood. What does the shed blood of Jesus mean for you and me? It means that no matter what you've done, there's power in the blood. You may have committed adultery last night. Knowing people in central Louisiana, I'm sure that's probably the case. Somebody did. Of course, I found out later South Carolina was just that way. I just didn't know because South Carolinians were so much more hypocritical than people in Louisiana. That's true. I came home to see my parents one day, and Daddy had a good friend named John Jenneret. John was the 8th Congressional District in South Carolina, U.S. Congressional Representative. And as I say, he was a friend of Daddy's. And I came back after having been here for a year, and my baptism of Louisiana was the black and white TV being turned on as we're unpacking boxes, and one puggy moiti calling Sherman Bernard, the insurance commissioner, a crook. And I called my wife. I said, come in here now. You're not going to believe where we've moved to. And you see, the difference in Louisiana and everywhere else is we're honest about being crooked. Let the good times roll and roll some of that cash into that paper sack for me. But see, South Carolina is just the same way. John Jenneret is the one whose wife posed naked on the Capitol steps of the U.S. Congress. Did you know that? John Jenneret took a bribe. He was caught in the Bri-Lab scandal. And so I went back and I was kind of hanging my head. You know, yeah, that's where I want to live. I love Louisiana. This is my chosen place. And then all of a sudden there's John Jenneret. And people in our congressional district, the old PD area of South Carolina, we had something worse. You never saw Earl Long posed naked on the Capitol steps. He had a pillowcase over his head. Enough foolishness. See, history is full of foolishness, isn't it? Foolishness. And yet there's an amazing truth we're about to get here. There's only one who's worthy to open it. And He shed His blood that you and I would be forgiven. No matter what we've done, whether it's adultery or murder. You may have committed murder in the past week. You say, well, that seems like a real hyperbole. Well, if you knew what I know, you would not think it was hyperbole. I've had that confessed more than once. You may have stolen. You may have hurt someone deeply. Your nasty tongue may have sliced someone to ribbons. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you failed to do. There's nothing that's too bad for God to forgive. Because Jesus has already paid the price in full. He's redeemed us to God by His blood. And the purpose of that is that out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, we would be part of His kingdom. He didn't just make us a kingdom. He made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. I don't want to tell you how we reign. You know how you reign? You're reigning now. You have more power over the destiny of the United States than any member of Congress, whether it's the lower house or the upper house, whether it's the congressmen or the senators. You have more power over the destiny of America than the President of the United States, than the 9 justices of the Supreme Court. You say, well, that's about the most fool thing I ever heard. How do we reign? We reign through our prayers, which we'll see later. We reign through our prayers. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Instead of cussing the president or the congressman or the senator or the judge, why not get on your face before God and intercede and plead for him? God can change anybody's heart. He can also stop a heart. He can also start a heart. When Jesus wept outside the tomb of Lazarus, he said those words, and he said Lazarus' name specifically. Lazarus, come forth. And that man came back to life. He'd been dead 4 days. Lord, you don't want to open that door, roll that stone away, because he's been dead 4 days, and by now he stinks. Jesus didn't mind them. He just spoke. And by the power of the spoken word, Lazarus is raised from the dead. I want you to understand that Jesus gives you power like that through your tongue. When your tongue is exercised in keeping with the promises of God, in humble trust in Christ alone, according to God's promises. So the Lamb comes and he opens the book. He takes it, and there's this great celebration, and they fall down worshiping him. And look at chapter 6, verse 1. What is the first thing that happens? Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I want you to think about that white horse for a moment. Who is that white horse? Every conqueror in history. But there's yet one conqueror to come that we have not encountered yet. And we will encounter, perhaps, I think, in my lifetime. What's interesting about the conqueror is that there's no blood here. He has weapons. He has a bow. He has a crown. He went out conquering and to conquer. Have you ever thought about the beginning of war versus the end of war? One of the greatest stories I ever read, Tanya, will you give me a hearty amen to this? It was Nicholas and Alexandra. It's a beautiful story. It's a true story. It was written by a man named Robert K. Massey, and he was able to take the diaries and letters of the last Tsar of Russia and his wife, and he was able to find from them, because they wrote in English, a very accurate picture of their daily lives. She was German, he was Russian, but English was their common form of communication. So it's a great book, a wonderful book. And at the outbreak of World War I, there's this amazing thing that we see. And in the movie, it's captured so well. At the outbreak of World War I, there's this amazing euphoria. We're going to kill off those Germans. We're going to kick the Kaiser back to Berlin. And we're going to get every piece of territory those people have encroached on. They're all optimistic. In other words, Tsar Nicholas is wearing white robes. He's riding a white horse. He's got his white tsarist crown. And it's noble. It's wonderful. I mean, it's an amazing scene as you see Nicholas and Alexandra at the train depot. And there is the Metropolitan, the head of all the Russian churches. And they're blessing the troops as they go forth. And people are in tears, not tears of despair or defeat or loss or mourning. They're in tears of ecstasy because they know it's going to be a short-lived war. And they're going to win. And they're going to wipe out their enemies. But the sad thing about World War I, the craziest war that ever was fought, the sad thing about World War I is that prior to World War I, Christianity was virtually victorious throughout the earth, from Vladivostok on the Pacific Ocean in Russia all the way through other territories of Russia called Kiev and the Crimea and on into Europe and into Austria and Germany and into the Scandinavian countries. Only in France was there any kind of secularism at all. Great Britain going across the Atlantic, All of North America, Central America, South America, Australia, the entire world. Missions were beginning to dent in China and even in Japan to a degree. There was an amazing mission thrust that had been going on in the 1800s, and we were on the threshold of winning the world to Christ. And a pack of fools, inbred royalty. Cousins, Cousin Nicholas, Cousin Wilhelm, Cousin George, they decide to go to war. And war always looks beautiful. It looks noble. It stirs us. We become patriotic until what happens in the wake of the white horse? We read on. Verse 4, another horse, when he opens the second seal, fiery red went out. And it was granted to him, to the one who sat on it, to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Wow. Why is the horse red? Because there are rivers of blood. Rivers of blood flowed in World War I. Millions and millions of people died. Christian civilization ended in Europe when World War I is over. It did. And Europe was never the same. The nihilism, the existentialism of Sartre, all of those things are the legacy of World War I. World War I gave us Adolf Hitler, a third-rate painter from Austria who had the German people worshiping him as if he were God. World War I gave us Lenin, the German secret weapon to get Russia out of the war. World War I gave us Stalin. And eventually, though it didn't come to fruition until after World War II, when the Kuomintang had to leave mainland China, it gave us Mao Zedong, the greatest mass murderer in history. That's what World War I gave us. You see, it always looks noble when we look at it. Before the red horse comes quickly charging. And what happens? Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." And what happens in the wake of war is economic upheaval. How in the world did those people end up with Hitler in power? It was because of economic upheaval. Germany was broken economically through the war. And they try to have an experiment with democracy or some kind of representative government with rights and whatnot. And we call that republic the what republic? Weimar Republic. But ended up like a rabid Weimaraner. And the currency got so out of whack with inflation, it went to hyperinflation. And then people couldn't work. They had to run from their jobs at lunchtime with some money to buy some bread for the night. That's what happens when you debase your currency. When Sandy and I were first married back in the 60s, we could buy a brand new car and did. It was probably a stupid move. We bought a brand new car, and it was well under $2,000, a very nice car. And we could buy gas for less than 30 cents a gallon. And then what happened? The bills for Vietnam, the bills for the Great Society that were unfunded. Suddenly the chickens have come home to roost, and Richard Nixon realizes he's in an awful fix. And so Richard Nixon disconnected the dollar from gold. Up until that time, the dollar was connected to gold. He disconnected it. Did gold become more expensive after that? No, the dollar became cheaper. Worth less and worth less and worth less. Worth less. Worth less. It's not totally worthless yet, but it is worth less. So in the wake of the grandiose idea, we're going to make the world safe for democracy. Who said that? He was a Presbyterian preacher's boy, I believe. Huh? Wilson. Woodrow Wilson was a Presbyterian preacher's boy. He should have listened to his daddy. He should have listened to what the Scriptures taught about human depravity and the danger of grandiose schemes. But Wilson gives us all kinds of crazy things. He gave us a federal income tax. Well, how'd we ever fund things before that? I don't know, but boy, they fund it now. He gave us the Federal Reserve System, where there's a private unaudited bank that controls our currency. Wow. And he tried to get us the United Nations, the League of Nations. And he got us into World War I. But it always looks good, doesn't it? He's on the white horse. Noble. Go forward. But then comes the red horse with rivers of blood. And then in the wake of the red horse with rivers of blood is the black horse. And the black horse has a terrible, terrible price. And the price is poverty. The price is inflation. The price is famine. That's what comes. That's what comes in the wake of war. When billions and trillions of dollars and rubles and marks and francs are destroyed, along with the cream of the crop of youth, then comes this black horse of famine and poverty and inflation. Verse 7, bottom of page 1411. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. That doesn't do it justice. The word translated pale is that slightly greenish hue of gray. That is a horrible, horrible color. It is a greenish, pale gray. So I looked, and behold, a sickeningly light greenish gray horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Oh, Johnny, we hardly knew you. The old Irish ballad. Johnny, forced into the British military. Johnny, Irish free man, impressed into the British military and sent somewhere and blown to bits, coming back with no arms or legs, placed on the side of the road to beg. You ever heard that song? Wow. Wow. White horse. It's my crazy ancestors who lived in Charleston, South Carolina, who moved there in the 1600s thinking, because they had that Louisiana boy, Mr. Beauregard, egging them on, those Citadel cadets. Why, we'll run these Yankees out of here. And so they fire on the Star of the West. This war will be over in a couple of weeks. And when it's over, their civilization was gone with the wind. It's always that way. Unintended consequences, unpredictability. Former Secretary of Defense under two presidents, Robert McNamara, did a documentary on the fog of war. It always looks white and noble. Until you get your boy back in a body bag. And that's the way it is. The white horse. I believe in a strong military. Why do I believe in a strong military? Because we need defense. It's the greatest barrier to war. A strong military. But what happens when you decide to cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war? It's never the same. That genie doesn't get back in the bottle the same way that he's let out. White horse, red horse, black horse, nauseatingly gray-green horse. Now I want you to see something. Revelation 6, verse 1, page 1411. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." All of these horses are released by Jesus. That's what we need to understand. These great tragedies in history that will climax in a final white horse, that the whole world will follow that man on that white horse. The whole world will worship him except those who have the mark of the Lamb on their foreheads. All the rest of the world will accept his mark, that white horse. And they will think, now we will have world peace. Now we will have world prosperity. Now the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter is aligned with Mars. And peace is guiding the planets. The white horse finds his ultimate fulfillment in someone Scripture calls the man of sin. Many predecessors throughout history, followed by the red horse, the black horse, the nauseatingly gray-green horse. But who's doing this? Who is the Lord of history? It is the weeping God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother. The Lord Jesus Christ who sat where you're sitting and walked in your shoes. The Lord Jesus Christ who wept outside of the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. It is he who is the Lord of history. But as the Lord of history, he is releasing history in a redemptive purpose that will climax in victory. Page 1412, verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. This little mini-series, Preparing for Persecution. It's very important to understand that the persecutions that are foretold in Scripture, whether in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation, or in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with the Olivet Discourse, all of those things are absolutely in the hands, not simply of God, but of the God-man. The sweet Jesus, our sweet Lord, our precious Savior Jesus, the one who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." That Jesus is the Lord of history. The God-man is the Lord of history. He's the one who opens the seven sealed book. But we're shocked when we see the first seal opened. What is he releasing on earth? And then we're even more shocked when we see the second sealed open. And then we're more shocked when we see the third sealed open. And finally, when the pale green horse rides as a result of the fourth sealed. We're stunned. How can Jesus, meek and mild, authorize such horrible things? We'll read further. Verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. We opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. There are martyrs aplenty as a result of this book that is being opened, this scroll written on both sides, sealed with seven seals, being opened by the Lamb of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Many martyrs, many of those who've died for the faith. And here they are. What are they doing right now? What happened to those people who were beheaded by ISIS? What happened to them? What happened to millions of Ukrainians who were butchered by Stalin? What happened to millions butchered by Mao? Verse 9, page 1412. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I don't understand history, but I understand it better than Arnold Toynbee, because I read the book of history. The book of history is this book, Revelation 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's the book of history. That's real history. Real history is that the God-man is the Lord of history. But as we begin to see what flows out of his hands as he opens the seals, it looks terrible at first, doesn't it? terrible. War. So deceptive always as we begin it. So horribly empty and grievous as we end it. The economic troubles, all of those things. And in the middle of it, Revelation 9, 10 and 11. The souls. Their heads have been cut off. Their bodies in some cases buried, in some cases simply thrown to animals. Sometimes buried. And what are they doing in heaven? You see, the Christian view of heaven is very different from worldly people's visions. See, you hear worldly people talk about going fishing in heaven and going hunting in heaven. And then you hear old Muhammad saying, oh yeah, well, it's going to be great. You're going to get all these virgins and their virginity will be renewed every single day. All these sensual pictures of heaven. You want to know what heaven's like? Heaven is a place of tears. Now, not yet. Now, in the here and now, heaven is a place of tears. Heaven is a place of the souls of those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And they're pleading with God and they're saying, Lord, haste the day. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Because the people in heaven are aware of you and me and what's going on in our lives. And they're weeping for us. How long? How long, O Lord? See, that's heaven. Because heaven is perfect in the sense of no sin. But heaven is not yet perfect in the sense of completion. Because heaven and earth awaits the consummation, the second coming of Christ. So heaven is not a place where you pass from this life into carnal pleasures, catching the biggest bass you could ever dream of. What are you going to do with that? Well, Jesus with a resurrected body ate a fish. But you're not in a resurrected body in Revelation 6, 9. You're a soul. You're crying out. You know, Granny's praying for you. Your mama's praying for you. I want you to hear what I've got to say here because it's real. It's true. That person you buried, cremated, lost. They're not lost. They're not cut off. They know what's going on down here. They're keenly aware. And they know what you're struggling with. They know your grief. They know your sorrow. They know those thoughts that come to you and they say, they know those thoughts that come to you saying, what's the use? How can there be a God with all this going on? And Granny's praying for you. And your mama, and your daddy, and aunts and uncles. I think one reason why God rescued me out of a blasphemous existence as a teenager is that I've got five Baptist preachers praying for me in heaven. It's pretty good, isn't it? They're my ancestors. One was from Virginia and got persecuted by the Episcopalians. And I've got four Methodist preachers praying for me in heaven. That's back when Methodists used to be viewed as just wild people, you know. Shouting Methodists, they used to be called. That's my Methodists. That's how Mama ended up at Vanderbilt. And I got one Episcopalian who, when he went off to study the Bible, became a Presbyterian. He was the last in the line. 10 preachers and their wives. They're praying for me. That's a comfort for me. But they're finite men. They may be souls under the altar. None of them, so far as I know, was martyred actually by somebody's sword. But they're praying for me. Who's praying for you this morning? You know, I think about some of them. Sometimes people are put into an early grave because of what other people say to them or do to them. Causes grief. Grief that isn't given to God will eat you alive. They were martyred. They're praying for me. But hey, they don't know all about me. I know there's one who does. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for me, and that counts more than any 10 preachers. He's praying for me. He's praying for me. He's praying for you. He sat where you're sitting. He's walked in your shoes. He knows what's going on. He's felt grief in his human soul, in his human spirit, in his human mind. He's known the pain of physical suffering like nobody in history, and he's praying for you by name. You're not alone. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the... Is there dissonance here? Is there something that sounds like Bela Bartok here? John Cage here? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Wow. About the wrath of the lion. No, it's the wrath of the Lamb. What a striking picture. You ever seen an angry lamb? Never seen an angry lamb. Angry lions video. Angry lamb. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? So I'll wrap it up with this. This amazing picture, this book of worship, this liturgical document given through the ages of how to worship the one true and living God. It has something powerful to say to you and me. It tells us your only hope in life and death is that you're not your own, but belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully satisfied for all your sins. That's your only hope in life and in death. That I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. That's why I know I'm going to heaven. That's why I know that no matter what happens to me, no matter what I do, I'm going to heaven because of the blood of the Lamb. And since your daddy, your mama, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, your son, great-grandparents, they know history now better than any earthly historian because they have the perspective of heaven. That's why they're pleading with God for you right now this morning. Oh Lord, they're crying out. Save my boy. Save my brother. Save my sister. Save my cousin. Save my aunt. Save my uncle. Save my grandparents. They're pleading. They're pleading. Because they know something. They know that the Lamb who shed His blood, that our sins would be forgiven and we would be welcome to heaven, is also the Lamb who at the end of history, as a result of His opening the scroll and releasing history on the human race with nail-pierced hands, at the end of history stands and is called the Lamb with wrath. Because wrath is real. The final manifestation of all this with the opening of the sixth seal in verse 12 hasn't happened yet. It's coming. History's going somewhere. Like this God or hate this God, He's the only God that is. And this God died for your sins. And this God is Lord of history, that men and women and boys and girls would no longer live for themselves, but for Him. Will you come to Him this morning? If you've never come before, won't you come and bow the knees of your heart to Him? Won't you come and surrender to Him and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior? Won't you come and cast yourself on God's mercy in Him? For dear ones, right now, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. There's coming a day when the Lamb becomes the Lamb who's full of wrath, who causes presidents and premiers and prime ministers and kings and the world banking cartels and all of the generals and field marshals in history, those who've enjoyed the good life now, to scream in terror and ask for rocks to fall on them to hide them from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. History's going somewhere. I'm glad I understand where history's going, as it's repeated with the four horsemen of the apocalypse again and again and again until there's a final manifestation of those four. The white horse of noble conquest, the red horse of rivers of blood, the black horse of famine, poverty, and finally, the nauseatingly sickly gray-green horse called death and its pale rider. But there are people praying. May you pray, and may I. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare for persecution, may we never do so with fear, because You are the Lord of history, that the ultimate conqueror of the ages is not this upstart on a white horse of Revelation 6, but He is the one who is called the Word of God of Revelation 19, who is clothed in a beautiful white garment, but one that has been dipped in blood. He is the Lamb whose precious blood can forgive us anything and everything we've ever said or done or even entertained. Lord, would You grant that anyone here today who has never closed with Christ, who has never come to that point of surrender and submission and then casting themselves on Your mercy, would come before that sixth seal is broken and finally is released on this earth in answer to the prayers of our grandparents, our friends who've gone on before us, these terrible judgments unleashed by the prayers of all Your people. Lord, grant that today, while the day is salvation, we may enter in while there's yet room. For Jesus' sake, amen.